Please turn to Acts chapter 7. I need to say that Conrad Mbewe's, I beg your pardon, Pastor Mbewe's messages are raising a big question in my mind. The question I have is related to traditional Welsh culture. As you know, I come to you from this little land of Wales. I'll tell you. If you catch an aeroplane to London and then go north a couple of hundred kilometres and turn left, you will eventually come to Wales. It's a beautiful little country, 3 million people, 9 million sheep, and filled with greenery and ferns and streams, villages everywhere, a few towns and three cities. In the cities, the traditional Welsh culture is mostly gone. In the towns, it's beginning to go. But in the villages, the traditional Welsh culture is very much alive. Now, let me tell you about it just for a few minutes, and then you'll understand why Conrad Mbewe's message is raising some questions. In traditional Welsh culture, we love to sing. We sing when babies are born. We sing at we sing at funerals. We sing at rugby matches. And we sing in the pubs. And by the way, in the pubs they sing hymns. But we sing, we love to sing. In the traditional Welsh culture, we love stories. Stories about dragons, and about preachers of old, and about the English and the terrible things they did. Stories. And in the traditional Welsh culture, we love each other. And before we talk about anything, we have to find out whether we've got some relative in common. So we eventually find out that this is my grandfather's second cousin's nephew's niece. And then we can start talking properly because we realize that we're related. And we're very interconnected. And if you are someone important in society, probably you'll become a church officer. And if you're a church officer, probably you'll become someone important in society. And all this raises this question, is Conrad Mbewe Welsh? Or are the Welsh African? So, there we are. Perhaps you'll answer that later in the day. Thank you. Now, I want to come to Acts chapter 7, which hopefully you've now found. We're talking about preaching the gospel today. We all preach the gospel in different cultures, and the gospel, it has to be preached in a way which is pleasing to God, which means that whatever our culture is, gospel preaching will not always be pleasing to the people that we're speaking to. We've looked at Acts chapter 2. They were persuaded. Now we come to Acts chapter 7. They were offended. It's Stephen who's the preacher. He's been accused of something. You'll see it in chapter 6, verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So there's the accusation. Now we need to take a breath now, because I'm going to read the whole chapter. Please enjoy listening to the word of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage, and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled, and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He's also the first Christian apologist. An apologist, of course, is someone who reasons in the defense of the Christian faith. But we have a question, and it's this. Luke, who's writing the Acts of the Apostles, why does he give so much space to this particular sermon? Why does he record the sermon in such detail, in fact, that he doesn't give to the other sermons that he records? What is so important about this particular sermon? Well, there are two things to say at this point by way of introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, Christian ladies and gentlemen, this sermon is epochal, which means that this is a major milestone in Christian understanding. Nothing from Acts chapter 7 onwards will be the same as it was before. This sermon guarantees the rupture between the Christian church and the temple. The Christian church up till now, as you will know, has been meeting in the temple precincts. From this moment, Christians see that they are not a denomination of Judaism. From this moment, they see that they are the true people of God. They are the true temple. They have the true altar. And worshipping Jesus Christ, they have the true priesthood and the true sacrifice. From this moment onwards, Christians understand that they are a pilgrim people traveling from earth to heaven, and like the prophets before them and like their Lord, they are rejected and will continue to be rejected by the Jews. So it is a major step in Christian understanding. That's one reason why Luke records it in detail. The second reason, of course, is given to us at the end of the chapter. One young man will never forget this sermon. And in years to come, he too will stand on trial before the Sanhedrin. And he will stand on trial for exactly the same reasons and exactly the same cause. But before he stands on trial, he will preach many, many messages, and their thrust will largely be the thrust of Stephen's message. This young man will spend a quarter of a century preaching and writing burning words which have stirred and moved and instructed the Christian church ever since. But he will never forget that the fire which burns in him was first lit by Stephen's sermon. I hope now you want to study this sermon. We're going to do it very simply like this. First of all, we're going to notice three great features and draw out some lessons. Then we're going to draw attention to two great themes and draw out some lessons. And then to tie up all the strings, we have five additional lessons, and we will finish on time. First of all, with Acts 7 open, three great features. And in a nutshell, it is a certain sort of sermon, preached by a certain sort of man, in a certain sort of way. And that, verse 54, that is the explanation as to why this sermon gets right into the heart of the listener. A certain sort of sermon, preached by a certain sort of man, in a certain sort of way. First of all, a certain sort of sermon. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a biblical sermon. Now just look at the ground it covers, or just reflect on what I've just read to you. It covers Israel's history. There are the bright and promising years. There's the birth and the prosperity of the nation. And then there are the crucial years of decision when the Jews reject their deliverer. And then there are years of decline into apostasy. and the Jews end up in their formal religion. This is Israel's history. It's all summarized in these 60 verses. There are major characters. There's Abraham, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to him. There's Isaac, verse 8. There's Jacob, verse 8. There's Joseph, verse 9. God was with him. There's Moses, verse 20. He was well pleasing to God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 30. He's the one who God sent, verse 35. There's Joshua. He brought the people in, verse 45. There's David. He found favor with God, verse 46. There's Solomon. He built him a house, verse 47. There are major characters. And there are massive themes. You could preach a series, I hope you will, on Acts chapter 7. God's promises, God's faithfulness, the working out of God's purpose, the giving of his law, God's attributes, the tabernacle and the temple and the relationship between them. There are references to angels and kings and prophets and the Lord of glory. Now, I know that the audience to whom this man is speaking is a biblically literate audience. I also realize that that's often, usually in fact, not the case with most of us. But what I want you to notice is that the sermon is soaked in Scripture. And the sermon is soaked in Scripture because the man is soaked in Scripture. He has a vast, comprehensive, and accurate knowledge of Scripture. His mind is shaped by Scripture. He can quote Scripture. It's the fountain of all his convictions. He proves his points from Scripture. Scripture delights him. Scripture governs him. He's a man of the Word. He is not preaching anything else. So it's a certain sort of sermon. Preached by a certain sort of man. Now, if you want to know what sort of man Stephen was, you need to go to chapter 6. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and he's the first to be mentioned out of the seven. Verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. And then verses 10 to 15, where these terrible accusations are made, but there is not even a hint of any sense of guilt in Stephen. You have a man who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. I was told as a young man, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. True, isn't it? And he is. If you want to know more about the character of Stephen, come to the end of our chapter, chapter 7, and go to verse 54, and see how he died. Do you remember? What's he doing as he dies? He's praying. And what else is he doing? He's forgiving. And who is he like? Jesus. Who can tell the effect of a sermon filled with the Word of God, preached by a man of God? When I was 18 years old, I was given a little book. I still carry it with me. I have it with me here in the bedroom. It's by E.M. Bounds. Have you heard of him? Have you read this book? Power Through Prayer. It's the most helpful book of all books to any preacher. Listen, and here I'm breaking a lifetime habit. I've always told preachers, don't have quotations. Nobody listens to them. But here's a quotation, so please listen to it. The treasure is in earthen vessels, and the taste of the vessel impregnates and may discolor. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon, because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of the divine unction because the man is full of the divine unction. After years of spiritual declension, Scotland was again transformed by one sermon. It was preached by John Livingstone at the Kirk of Shotts. This is what he wrote. There is sometimes something in preaching that cannot be described, either to matter or expression, and cannot be described what it is, or from where it comes. But with a sweet violence, it pierceth the heart and affections, and comes immediately from the Lord. And if there be any way to obtain such a thing, it is by the heavenly disposition of the speaker. The heavenly disposition of the speaker. We're now beginning to understand Acts chapter 6, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. It was a certain sort of sermon preached by a certain sort of man, and now in a certain sort of way. Please run your finger down the sermon as I speak. Chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen begins by identifying himself with the hearers. Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And that's the way the sermon continues for a long time. Verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. Verse 19, he's still at it. This man dealt treacherously with our people. He's still at it in verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. He's still at it in verse 44. Our fathers. Verse 45. Our fathers. But then something happens in verse 51. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Why this move from our fathers to your fathers? Why this move from us to you? because at that point Stephen can no longer identify with the audience. He is not one of those who is guilty of the sin of rejecting God's appointed Christ. He is one of those who has been saved from this perverse generation. Daniel Roland often used to cry out, "Oh, conscience, conscience, conscience!" And that's what Stephen's doing. Stephen understands that the target of all preaching is conscience. And that's the way it is in all of the three sermons that we're looking at during this conference. Speaking to the conscience is the apostolic way of preaching. Hence, collision, confrontation, clash, smash, crash. There can be grace, there must be. There can be tenderness, there must be. There can be invitation, yes, there can be. There can be wonderful speaking about the generosity, the overflowing kindness, the warm, beating heart of God. But preaching demands change. I've written a book called Preaching Pure and Simple. The original title was Preaching is About Change and That's All It's About. That's not the title that came out, and there are reasons for that. But preaching does demand change. There can be no neutrality after a sermon, and especially after an evangelistic sermon like we're here dealing with. Preaching always, without exception, goes for the conscience. Preaching is not lecturing. The people must be persuaded, or they must remain more entrenched in the position that they already hold. They must be nearer to God or further from God, but they cannot and will not stay as they are. And when a certain sort of sermon, biblical, is preached by a certain sort of man, holy, in a certain sort of way, to the conscience, the heart will always be reached. Not necessarily reached persuasively, look at verse 54. Not necessarily reached savingly, but the heart will always be reached. There is no excuse for failing to reach the heart. So there's three great themes. Now we move on. Our three great features, shall I say, of this sermon. Three great features. Now, two great themes. It's a wonderful sermon. When I look at this sermon, I think it's a work of genius. No wonder Luke commented repeatedly on the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. Now, if you're looking for a sermon which obeys the rules of modern homiletics, it's not chapter 7, which is a bit of a disappointment to those of us who write books on preaching. But it does consist of two great themes, which are woven together all the way through, and yet never separated. When Stephen is dealing with this theme, he's still touching on the other one. When he's dealing on the other one, he's still touching on the first one. Here are the two great themes, and they run all the way through the sermon. Number one, God's presence cannot be localized. In other words, you cannot say of God, he is more here than he is there. You can't tie God down and say that he is here in a way that he is not somewhere else. You can't identify the presence of God with a particular place. Which is, of course, why for 400 years after this sermon, almost every Christian church on the planet didn't have a building. That was the first great theme. Second great theme, the Jews always rebel against his will. And this is seen in the way that they always reject the leader who God sends to them. And therefore it's no surprise that God does not restrict himself to Jewish holy places and Jewish ceremonial laws. And if I'm getting worked up, it's because I'm getting worked up. Don't tell me that you booked on a holiday to go and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, because I shall have apoplexy and have to go home early. Or may even be buried in South Africa. Now let's run our finger down the sermon. Verses 2 to 8. Let's see how he weaves these things together. Abraham lived a pilgrim life. He went from place to place to place to place. He was always moving about from place to place. But God had dealings with him. God spoke to him. God gave him promises. God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And God never gave Abraham the land promised to him. Now look at verses 9 to 16. Joseph walked with God. But where? Outside of Canaan. And God worked in Joseph's life in such a way that to preserve the patriarchs, he, God, took the patriarchs out of the promised land. He took them outside the land. Now run your finger down verses 17 to 43, which is a long section. It's dealing with Moses, and remember, Stephen is supposed to have spoken against Moses. Moses brought the people out of Egypt, but they rejected him. They rejected him early, before the Exodus ever took place, and they rejected him after the Exodus took place by turning to idolatry. They had the tabernacle, and they had the ceremonial law, but they gave themselves to idolatry. Moses predicted the coming prophet, but they continued in their idolatry, in the promised land, until the Lord sent them into captivity in Babylon. Where did Moses walk so intimately with God? Where did Moses walk so faithfully with God? And where was the holy ground, which was so holy he had to take his shoes off his feet? And where did he have a vision of God which was so glorious that he hid his face and did not dare look? And where did he receive the holy law? All his life was in Egypt and in the wilderness. He never set foot in the promised place. And the final section of the sermon deals with the tabernacle and the temple. This is verses 44 onwards. The tabernacle was mobile, place to place to place to place. When at last there was a temple, God said, "It cannot be a place where I dwell." And in verses 49 and 50, Stephen is quoting from Isaiah 66, but he doesn't get to the end of his reading. Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2, I'm going to read them. "Thus says the Lord." Compare these with verses 49 and 50. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but..." And this is the bit Stephen never managed to say. "But they saw it coming, But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. True religion is inward. True religion is nothing to do with temples, buildings, sanctuaries, holy places. True religion is a matter of the heart. Now, Stephen's got so far in his sermon. Have you ever preached a sermon and you can feel the tension mounting? Have you? People begin to fidget on their seats. Some folk go red. Everyone can see where Stephen's sermon is going. Just as they have always rejected the God-sent deliverers, in a moment Stephen will shortly accuse them of rejecting Jesus as their Christ. They can see it coming. And Stephen is going to conclude that temple worship is nothing. What matters, the only thing that matters, is the inward worship of God, who cannot be localized. Everyone can see where Stephen's going. Christians aren't what people think they are. They are not a Jewish sect. They are the true people of God because they worship him inwardly. They are the true Jews. They are the true temple with the true priesthood and the true and final sacrifice. They live a life, a pilgrim life, all over the world. They are rejected by the Jews, just like the prophets were, just like the Lord of glory was, and they're still rejected by the Jews. And Stephen's hearers are incensed. They are infuriated. They're not going to allow him to finish. He can see the anger rising. He finishes as best he can. But their sin must be denounced, in the same way as the prophets denounced the sin of their ancestors. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. People have all sorts of misunderstandings. They must be faced with those misunderstandings. People are awash with all sorts of theological errors. They must be faced with those theological errors. Different sorts of people are characterized by different sorts of sins. They must be faced with those sins. The apostolic method is collision. The chariot of God rides on four wheels, and each one of them is called collision. That's the way it proceeds. So we've seen three great features and two great themes. Now, to tie up the strings, five additional lessons. In fact, I've said most of the things which I feel should be said, but there are a few more things that could be said. So here we go. Number one. I'm speaking here to preachers and especially pastors. The integrity of your ministry is measured by the man that you are when you're on your own. What you are on your own is what you are. Stephen is all alone in front of this hostile Sanhedrin. You are alone on visits. And in countless other contexts in your ministry. And the only way to keep your integrity is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Chapter 7, verse 55. Full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, which is exactly parallel verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you become drunk? There's only one way, isn't there? You drink, and drink, and drink, and drink, and drink, until the drink controls you. Don't be drunk with wine. In that is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, says Scripture. It's a plural command. It's a present command, which means go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a passive command. Go on letting yourself be filled with the Holy Spirit. Give your mind to spiritual things. Give your mind to spiritual things. Give your mind to spiritual things. Because as you give your mind to spiritual things, God will give you His mind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's no other way to keep your integrity. Which is why every minister of the gospel must have a devotional life which is completely separate from his study for sermons. Theological student after theological student that I've met tells me that they've gone dry in their theological study, and I found out that the reason is virtually always the same. Because they're studying the Bible all day, they've actually neglected the devotional reading of the Word of God, getting alone with the Good Shepherd and staying in His presence with an open Bible until they hear clearly the Good Shepherd's voice. Second additional lesson. Your very best sermon may be rejected by everyone. Unconverted people hate the light. But it doesn't stop the word striking their hearts. And there's one thing in particular that they cannot stand. They cannot stand it when you tell them that God is in no way linked with a building, a church, a denomination, a liturgy, or a religious service. And so they resist the Spirit and reject what the Scriptures say. They cannot stand the thought that religion, on its own, doesn't lead them anywhere. In fact, as we see from this passage, religion on its own doesn't change the heart, it actually embitters the heart. These men looked steadfastly at Stephen's face, and they saw it was like the face of an angel, but that didn't stop them smashing it in with great stones. The hostility of lifeless religion knows no bounds at all. When I was a young minister, an old Welshman put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Stuart Bach," he said, "never forget that the biggest stones thrown at our Lord were temple stones." I thought, what on earth is the man saying? But I know now. The hostility of lifeless religion knows no bounds. And it's precisely lifeless religion that you may have to face. Religious people are inflamed with bigotry. I was talking to a pastor recently. He has a whole group of people who sit in a particular place in the church building. Every Sunday they all sit together. He says, the Christians sit there, the Baptists sit there, he said. Because that's all they've got. I'm a Baptist. My father was a Baptist. Oh, my grandfather was a Baptist. From a Baptist family I am. Baptist chapels we've built all over the country. They hate him. But they go and listen to him. But they hate him. There's the Death Wish corner. Have you got those people? I've had them. I've had folks shouting out in the service, haven't you? Number three. In a hostile context, and if you've never met a hostile context, I wonder what you're about, actually. I don't think it's a merit to upset people, but I do believe as a faithful gospel minister you can't help it. I was speaking to a preacher once. I said, how did you get on? He said, I got on really well. They were absolutely mad. I think that's actually the wrong attitude completely. You don't succeed just because you're making folk angry, but if you're pleasing God, you can't please man. So in a hostile context, preach only what you're prepared to lose your life for. If you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for the right things. Face them with their errors and sins, and as you do so, keep to the gospel. Preach down sin and preach up Jesus Christ. Speak to their consciences, but never let them hear a sermon where they don't hear about the threats and the promises of God. The goodness and severity, the severity and the goodness of God. In preaching hell, never forget to preach heaven. But be prepared only to preach what you'll lose your life for. Number four, understand that that is exactly what you may be called to do. It would be an honour, wouldn't it, to lose our life for Christ, but it's not an honour to be looked for. Jesus says, if one city won't receive you, you flee and go to another one if possible. No shame in that. That's what we're told to do. Human life is sacred. We're called by God to live as long as possible. But if it's not possible, then we must accept that end with grace and dignity. But we must take to heart verse 60, the very end of the verse. A Christian's death will be no different from going to sleep at night. And the fifth additional lesson, understand. Despite what I said yesterday about our aim being to make sure that every single person is converted during this particular sermon now, understand that God's purposes for a particular sermon are not all necessarily fulfilled at the time that it's preached. Chapter 7, verse 58. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. It might be chapter 7, verse 60 in your Bible. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Let's stay in the Acts. Chapter 22, verse 20. Let's start in verse 19. This is Paul. I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And finally, chapter 26, verse 14. When we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What were the goads? What were the pricks? What was the sharp point which was pricking, hurting, pricking, hurting? What was going on in Saul's heart? What was troubling him? This angry, furious Christian hater. There was something going on inside which would not leave him alone. It haunted him. It pained him. It tortured him. Others couldn't see it, but the Lord knew it. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What were the goads? It was Stephen's sermon. If you've read Romans, or you've read Galatians, or you've read Ephesians, you've read Stephen's sermon, haven't you? Keeps coming back. It shaped Paul. It shaped him. And as a result, of course, it shaped Christianity. They were offended. He was persuaded. Let us pray. Father, thank you for that sermon which lives on still, which shapes our own thinking, which has led us out into true gospel liberty, which has helped us to see the fullness and the wonder and the expanse of the extraordinary privileges that you've given to your elect people. Oh, how we thank you that the contrite and broken hearts you do not despise, and that this is where you dwell. We thank you that Christ lives in our hearts by faith. We thank you that we are the temple of the living God, that each individual heart is a shrine. Oh Lord, we thank you for our great mediator and all the privileges of being Israel, and the glorious covenant, and the circumcision of our hearts, and the true temple, and the final, unrepeatable, sufficient sacrifice, and the glorious, exalted, continuing high priest. We thank you for he who is King of kings, King of the Jews, King of Israel, and our Lord. And we pray, Lord, we may never despise these privileges. And give us grace, we pray, to preach biblical sermons as people filled with the Holy Spirit. And, O Lord, strengthen us with might inwardly, that we may have grace and strength to speak to the conscience. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.